told that Hannah and Isaac have had a baby. Its name's Jada. I take it from that it's a girl. Yeah. Let's pray. Father God, you alone are God. You alone created all things. You sustained all things. You bring everything to an end according to your marvellous, wise and powerful purposes. We praise you for this. You alone are worthy of our praise. But we praise you for your grace, how good and kind, how gracious you are. Please help us to understand something of this tonight and to bow before you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on the third sola, sola gratia. Two things that have struck me as I've been thinking about the solas. One is how closely they are related to each other. And sola scriptura, only by scripture, only by faith, only by grace, only by Christ, and only to God's glory. And you really, they hang together as a package. You really can't believe one without the whole lot of them. And another thing that struck me is that if it's not these, if it's not only scripture, if it's not only faith, only grace, only to God's glory, then what else is it going to be? If it's not only Christ, then who is going to save us? If it's not only by grace, then what else could it be? So that's what I want to look at tonight. Who's seen the movie The Sound of Music? At least those who are prepared to admit it. So The Sound of Music tells, it's actually a true story of a nun called Maria in Austria, and she fell in love with a rich, widowed naval captain. And this is part of one of the songs in the movie. I wish I had the guts to sing it, but I'm just going to read it. For here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And this song expresses the idea that we do, or we should at least, get what we deserve. In fact, it's more than an idea. It's actually a truth that comes from God. And we have this sense of justice in us. Just like Maria did, we have this sense of justice because we were made in his image, in God's image, and that he is perfectly just. There's still something left in us of this idea that we must get what we deserve. In this life, there's not a one-to-one relationship between good things and rewards and bad things and punishment. That's, I guess, why men invented karma, because their consciences tell them that justice must be done. And we know that. We know, as Christians, we know that the day of judgment is coming and God will repay everyone according to what they have done. In Romans 2, verse 6, Paul says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Of course, Paul tells us a lot more than this in the letter to the Romans. In the next chapter, he says that there is no one that does good. No, not one. So you may think about yourself that you seek glory and honour and immortality, and so you deserve eternal life, but the Bible tells you to not be deceived. If you are going to be spared from God's judgment, you do need for God himself to show you grace and mercy. Sure, you may not be as bad as the next person, but God's assessment is that you are under the sentence of death. And he's telling you this. He tells us this in his word. He's telling us our sentence ahead of time. And that too is part of his grace. As unpleasant as it is, it's part of his grace that to be saved from this awful judgment that is coming to us, we need a saviour. We need a gospel of the good news of grace. Now, Christians have always believed this. That's part of the Christian faith, that salvation is only possible because of God's grace. It's a basic belief of everyone who calls himself a Christian. So why is there so much controversy about it? Why does the word sola gratia, or only grace, why did it split the church in the Reformation, for instance? And why does it continue to be a big issue? Why do we as a Reformed church feel the need to talk so much about it, make a big deal about it? Well, I think it's because so many in the church, even the true church, think like Maria does, or did in that movie, that grace doesn't come from nothing. If God had shown grace to them, then it must be because somewhere, sometime, they must have done something good. Something to do with who they are or what they have done has given God a reason to show them grace. This belief may take a lot of different shapes, but really in the end it's always the same stuff. It's always about us as men and women doing things or being a certain type of person that gives God a reason to save them by grace. In the Catholic Church, this is called merit. At the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church was so confident that merit was possible, that men could do good works in God's sight, that many believed that it was possible for some people to build up so much merit that they could not only completely save themselves, but also have a lot left over. These people were called the saints, and their surplus merit could be transferred into the church bank, and the church could then give it on to others and sell it to them, as they did back then, to those who needed it and who couldn't build up their own merit. So they actually sold it to others then for money, which was a bad thing in its own right. These things were called indulgences, and these are still practiced by the Catholic Church. You can't buy them anymore, I'm told, but you can still get them in exchange for doing certain things. But others, other Christians, and Christians who we would count as our brothers and sisters, have a slightly different take. They too believe that the gospel is of God's grace, that it's impossible to be saved without God's grace. But they sort of believe that God's grace makes salvation possible in the first place, and then it's really up to us to take advantage of it. It's like God kicks the game off and then retires to the stadium and see how it plays out. And sometimes this is called Arminianism. These beliefs do not come from the Bible, as I hope we will see. These beliefs come from not listening to the Bible, that we are dead in our sins in the first place. If that was seen and seen clearly, then they would see, and we would see, that we are completely incapable of doing anything that would help our salvation. These beliefs come from sin. Sin has made us blind so that we just cannot see how hopeless we are. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So that's why we need to believe God's assessment of ourselves and not our own, because he is the one that searches the heart and tests the mind. It's also why we need to be careful about pointing the finger at Catholics and Arminians. We need to recognise it's in our hearts also. I do. And this idea that we deserve something or can do something that is deserving, it affects how we think and how we speak and how we live. It's pride. And pride, I think, affects Reformed Christians too. Pride just doesn't like the fact that God's saving grace has nothing to do with us at all. So, is it actually true that God's grace has nothing to do with anything about us? We need to get that answer from the Bible. And the scripture that we read tonight says that it is true, that it has nothing to do with us. It says that all who are saved by God's grace alone. Romans 9 is not the only scripture, but it was the one that I was given to preach from, and it says it loud and clear. I just want to focus on verses 10 through to 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And this is, it seems to me, is the centrepiece of Paul's argument in chapter 9, that whoever is saved only by God's sovereign grace. The broader topic in chapter 9, and really in chapter 9 through to 11, is the issue of the Jews, God's chosen people. God's Old Testament chosen people. And the Jews, like Catholics and Christians, believe that it was God's grace that had made them into a special chosen people. They knew it in their heads, at least. It was God's grace that had promised Abraham that his children would be particularly blessed and they would be his special people. But Paul's point of this section of Romans and chapters 9 to 11 is to show that the Jews had not understood this promise correctly. They had deceived themselves had come to believe that God's grace had something to do with them. They felt that they kept the law of God better than other nations. In fact, they would have thought that they are the only ones who kept the law. And they should have seen that. They were the only ones who were given the law, and they should have seen that as purely grace. But over time, and because of their sinful hearts, they come to believe that old idea that what we deserve depends on what group we belong to, or who we are related to, or maybe other things about our birth, whether we are born male or female, upper class or lower class, black or white, and whether we were born first in the family or not, whether we were the firstborn. We like to think we've gotten rid of these old ideas, don't we? We might recognise them in a Jane Austen movie, and we don't have any trouble in saying that they're wrong and outdated. Or do we? I think if you look, that you'll find that this belief is well and truly alive and well today. Yes, it's in a new kind of reverse way, and that is, if you identify yourself as part of a particular group, a group normally that has been oppressed in the past, then you are to believe of yourself that you're more deserving. But we know that God makes no distinction between the sexes, between the classes, or between skin colours. But the Jews did believe that salvation depended on what nationality you were. And what Paul is proving is that they should never have understood it this way. So he begins by showing that it was never about being born into Abraham's family, about being a physical descendant of Abraham. The first proof of this is that Abraham had more than one son, but the promise was only ever included to one of them, Isaac. We see that in verse 7. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. We can sort of understand that, can't we? Isaac was the son of Sarah, the wife, the first wife, and Ishmael was the son of a servant, almost illegitimate. So we sort of get that, even if we're uncomfortable with it. It still makes sense today. But Paul wants to continue to demolish any idea that God's grace has anything to do with who we are. So he gives a second proof. And I'm going to miss out. You'll notice that verse 11 is in brackets. I'm going to read verse 10 and verse 12 because they follow on from each other. And not only this, verse 10, and not only this, so not only was the promise only to Isaac. But when Rebekah had conceived by one man, Isaac, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. The point here, the one man, Isaac, is that both parents are the same. Jacob and Esau were four brothers. But even this, Paul says, does not make a difference to God's electing grace. Even that great idol of our modern day, and it's a good thing, you know, mum, dad and two kids, even that does not find favour in God's sight, let alone being the firstborn affect God's electing grace. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. How unnatural that is to us. But Paul goes even further, and to see that we go back to verse 11 in the brackets, and this is the third and probably the most powerful proof that God's saving grace has nothing to do with us. It doesn't even depend on whether we are good or evil. He points out that God's electing grace was before they were born. And what he means by this is that it doesn't even depend on doing right or wrong, because babies in the womb cannot do right or wrong. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born or had done any good or evil, in order that God's promise might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. This is like the final swing of the wrecking ball. And God's grace is like a wrecking ball, isn't it? It demolishes all our pretensions, all our claims, all our self-serving, self-seeking, important ideas that we've ever had about deserving anything from God. Salvation has nothing to do with whether we deserve it at all. It is totally a matter of God's will. As Paul says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. On whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Those whom God shows mercy to, those whom God loves, get shown mercy and love because of his grace alone. It is just not true that they must have done something to deserve it. So having seen how God's grace does not depend on anything we are or anything we do, how should that affect our lives? How we think and speak and live? Firstly, we need to know that the fact that salvation being by God's grace alone does not excuse us. We have heard the gospel. A response is demanded. Just because salvation is only by grace does not excuse you. It means that you must respond, but it also means that you must respond in faith and not by seeking to deserve something from God. And we see something of this at the end of chapter 9, in verse 30 to 31. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. It shows us that if we pursue or chase after God's grace by the works of the law, we will not get it. But if you pursue it or chase after it by faith, you will get it. You will be saved. Faith in what? Faith in yourself, in what you deserve? No. As Ellie told us last week, it is faith in Jesus only. And that's who Paul is talking about. He doesn't mention the name here, but Paul is talking about Jesus Christ when he talks about the stumbling stone. Verse 32, they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The stumbling stone is Jesus. The word stumbling stone is a picture of a rock built into the ground that trips up blind people. It was also a word that meant in that day something shameful, something to avoid or get around, something that we would not normally want to have anything to do with. And so that's how it is for us. Jesus is a stumbling stone. Our sinful hearts scream to us that we deserve God's grace, and our natural hearts find it scandalous that we can have nothing to do with it. And so we so easily trip up on Jesus with that mindset that we have. If we follow our hearts, if we trip up on Jesus, we will miss out, just like the Jews did. There's no other way to gain God's grace and favour. None of us have any claim on God's grace except through faith in Jesus and what he has done. But that's George's preaching for next week. For tonight, we need to know that there is no possibility of ever being a certain type of person or doing certain things that can help us in any way in God's sight. This is not a matter of giving up. In a verse from chapter 2 we read earlier, we were told God will repay each person according to what they have done, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. We are to be diligent in seeking salvation and doing good, but we must do it and seek it by faith alone. In one way, this will feel like giving up, because it is. It's a giving up of our hope and faith in ourselves and love for ourselves, and it's transferring that faith and love and hope to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, if we do that, we do find great comfort and freedom. God's grace is not a mean grace. It's not random. It is full and free. Listen to what the Bible says later in this same section of Romans, in chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We live by making distinctions between people. We look at who they are and what they do, and we make judgments about how worthy they are. God does not do this, and how thankful we should be that this is the case. At one level, this is shocking. If you're like me, you are shocked at what God says through Paul in this chapter. You probably asked that question, or have asked yourself that question, that Paul knew was coming, and he asks rhetorically in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Is God righteous and unfair in this way? Certainly not. And then again in verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, Paul doesn't go out of his way at all to answer these questions. He pretty much leaves them unanswered. He just simply says in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? That is God's prerogative. But these questions belong to those who resist God, who despise his grace. For us, it is to be a source of great, his grace is to be a source, his sovereign grace is to be a source of great joy and comfort, that all who come to him shall be saved. It's a great reason to love him, the great reason to love him and thank him and to live for his glory. But there is no distinction. It should and is music to our ears. That we have come to know that we deserve nothing from God, and yet he has saved us. If this is not how he acted, we would have no hope of salvation. We simply don't deserve it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great salvation. We pray that you would forgive us for all our pretensions and self-important thoughts and all our analysing of ourselves and seeing how good we are and how good we are doing. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live and to think and to speak according to your grace. Please help us to know the truth of it. And please help us to rest in it and to be thankful and to give you glory for it. May it change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.